There are two texts of Scripture that I want to share with you at the beginning of the introduction to set the tone today for the sermon, and so let's please find both of them now together. The first will be in Isaiah chapter 55. So find Isaiah chapter 55, and then immediately upon reading Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, we will then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So please, if you will, find Isaiah 55. I will read to you verses 10 and 11. And then after that, I will immediately read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. So we have one text from the Old Testament, one text from the New Testament that I'm purposely using to set the tone for the sermon this morning. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I have purposely chosen these texts to remind ourselves of two very important truths. Number one, no human being is sufficient in and of themselves to handle this kind of power. Number two, God sovereignly uses his word to either harden hearts towards him or break hearts for him. No human being has the power to pick and choose which one of these eternal realities will come to pass as the word of God is faithfully preached. We will be reminded next week from 2 Timothy chapter 4 concerning the importance of preaching the word faithfully over long periods of time. But for today, we will find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 2 and the first of five warning passages found in the book. That's why I chose these two texts to set the tone for the sermon. Or like I said to you last week, it is to your own spiritual peril to underestimate the importance of persevering in the faith that you claim to possess. Or, as I read from F.F. Bruce's commentary on the text in Hebrews that we will study today, the truth and teaching of the gospel must not be held lightly. They are of supreme moment. They are matters of life and death and must be cherished and obeyed at all costs. The danger of drifting away from them and so losing them cannot be treated too gravely. And so, God, keep us out of your way and do your will and perform your work through the power of the Holy Spirit as he can break the heart and cause it to bow before God and Christ or even harden. Oh, God, how I pray there's no hardening going on today, but I know it's your will. And so, like Jesus, we're praying for one thing, and yet we're praying that not our wills, but your will be done. Because you're the sovereign God of heaven and earth and all creation, and you are our creator, and we are clay, and you can do with your clay whatever you wish to do. Whether it is make a vessel for dishonorable use or one for honorable use, that is up to you. But we're on earth, and we do not have the divine mind. We are creatures, and so from the human perspective, we will assault. We will say, for those that are that are possibly drifting, come back, because of what might happen if you don't. Because we don't know your mind, we treat all equally the same that profess to know Christ. And so I pray, God, that you would do a great work in this place today and in all who will hear this sermon, that you will protect from drifting and that you will bring back those that might be, and that you will, God, save people's souls. And so I just pray again, keep us out of your way and win the battle in the spiritual realm now, because it is raging over the souls of men. God, be pleased, I pray. Do your work, I pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so before we go to Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to turn to the call to worship so that I can read it for you again, so that you can see it with your own eyes, so I can explain to you how it relates to Hebrews as a book and how it relates to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and all of the other passages of warning in the book of Hebrews. And so here is our call to worship, James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If we grasp what James is saying here, we will be able to understand what the author of Hebrews is getting at in the five warning passages in that book. As far as those five warning passages are concerned, understand that as they come to us in the book of Hebrews, they intensify in their warnings. The first passage today is going to be about drifting away. The next passage that we will get to later in the book is about doubting. The one after that about spiritual dullness. The one after that about despising. And the final one about denying altogether that one that you claim to believe in. And so as these texts intensify, as the book unfolds, it makes sense because literally eternity is at stake for the ones that are hearing if Hebrews was a sermon, for the ones that read it when it was written down, and for us. And so what does James 5:19 and 20 have to do with the warning passages in Hebrews? To try and summarize probably a doctrinal teaching in its own right, What this helps us do is this. Every single warning passage that we come to in the Scriptures, whether it's James, whether it's Hebrews, where it's somewhere else, we must see them from our perspective, from the human perspective. And here's what I mean. Only God knows a person's heart as to whether or not they're truly saved. It is our responsibility to treat all those who claim to know Christ the same way, with deep concern for their spiritual welfare. The fact is, texts like James 5:19, what's the first two words? My brothers. The fact is, these warning texts, just like in Hebrews, are addressed to Christians. Christians that need to be reminded that sin causes death. It causes spiritual death. It can cause physical death. It certainly can cause eternal death. And so unconfessed sin is a powerful and beguiling enemy of the Christian. Though it is impossible for a person to lose their salvation, persistent unconfessed sin can actually be a sign of unbelief. The first of the five warning passages in Hebrews is an urgent plea for all in the church to pay very close attention to the gospel. So turn now back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to by us, by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. First and foremost in this text of Scripture, as I have just said to you from the human perspective, these passages are written to those in the church. They're written to people that are calling themselves Christians. And even the author of the book includes himself in this first warning. Look at the pronouns. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And three more pronouns in the first four verses that emphasize he's including himself. From the human perspective, we better not drift away from our belief in the gospel. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. When it comes to the warning passages, I suppose we could put this understanding to them as well. Dead people don't hear them. Remember, we're talking about those in the church that are professed Christians, professed believers. I love Jesus, I love God, and I'm a Christian. If you're in this camp of Christianity, but you're dead, really? You're not going to hear the warning. You're not going to see the importance of this. You're not going to see in this text of Scripture the sense of urgency that is here. If you're alive, you will. And you will pay close attention to the gospel. And you will realize, as a summary statement, if you will, for this text today, there is no excuse for the true believer to not keep on believing in Christ. So how we react to these warnings is crucial. To react in the right way to the warning, to heed the warning, to say, ooh, I better be careful, I better adjust my life, I better adjust my passions and my priorities, that's an indication that there's life. But if you look at it and say, not a real big deal, then you better be very concerned, even though you claim to know Christ, that you might not really. I cannot express adequately enough the sense of urgency that exists in this text. And so may the Spirit intervene and open our minds and our hearts to the warning given concerning the importance of long obedience in the same direction. We better pay attention. We better realize that there are consequences for our actions, and we better keep on believing the gospel. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 2 with our complete attention is required. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The therefore is here to point us to chapter 1 and everything that we learned in chapter 1 to embellish and to intensify and to hammer home the truth to us that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to the prophets and to the angels that were involved in bringing the law. Therefore, because Christ is superior, we must. Must is actually a word that conveys a moral obligation. It is our moral obligation as believers in the superiority of Christ over the law and the old in reference to the new covenant that Christ is in himself. It's our moral obligation to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That message through Christ. You see, what this does is it reminds us of chapter 1, the superiority of Christ. It does this. It shows us that the final say for redemption was settled at the cross. the gospel, which is the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the eyewitnesses to the resurrection, that is the gospel. Final redemption settled by Christ at the cross. Period. And so I'm preparing this, and maybe you have heard, I have Sirius radio in my truck, and I'm driving along one day, it's on in the background. I don't pay attention to it most times, but a song comes on. It was a newer song, and I can't remember the one guy who sang it, but the title of the song is The Gospel. And so I'm listening to the song, The Gospel. I'm thinking, this is going to be great. The Gospel. Thank you, Mel, for shaking your head like this. It's a terrible song. It does not define the Gospel. It does not talk about sin. It does not talk about blood being shed. It talks about, oh, the Gospel does this and the Gospel does that, but it doesn't define the Gospel. Without the gospel, what do we have? Read 1 Corinthians 15. The warning given here is based upon the superiority of the gospel over the law that was given by the prophets and the angels. The gospel is what we are, again, morally obligated to give our undivided attention to. It's like this. This is how I see the author of this book. And again, imagine if this actually was, like some people think, a sermon or a homily that was given. He's looking them in the face while he does this, while he speaks to them in this way. Oh, it's easy for us to write that way and be tough and stern with people, right? Not so easy sometimes when you're face to face with them. But this is how I see the author. I illustrate it this way. You have a parent of a young child, 1.5, 2 years old, something like that. They're starting to run around. They're starting to, ooh, boy, kids of that age. What? They call it the terrible twos for a reason, don't they? What are the terrible twos a result of? Sin in the heart and an expression of that sin. And your job as a Christian parent then is to instruct your child. And any parent that loves their child will instruct their child. So you're by a pool or you're by a hot fire or you live near a road and your child is starting to run off and starting to do what they want to do. And so you sit them down or you sit down and you put them on your lap and you make them face you and you take them by the side of their head and you lift up their chin. And you say, look at me. Look at me. You listen to what I'm telling you. That's the author. That's the sense of urgency that's going on in this book. He's warning, again, believers, human perspective. He's writing to a group of Jewish Christians that were what? Being tempted to drift. To go back to Judaism, to go back to the law, to go back to the sacrifices. And he says, you better pay much closer attention to the gospel that we've heard, or else you'll drift away from it. Drift carries the idea, two possibilities here. It could refer to, like we would consider drifting, a boat that is in a river and it has drifted past the dock. It's drifted past the place where there was security. Imagine in that the waterfalls in the not so distant future. Don't drift past your surety, your rock, your anchor. That's why we sang we have an anchor. Don't forget about the gospel. Don't forget about Christ. Don't drift away. It's a word that can also be referred to a ring that slips off a hand and is lost. Don't drift. keep paying close attention to the gospel, to that fixed landing point that is safe and secure, the rock, the foundation. And herein lies the illustration I told you I would share with you about Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The author of the song, he lived from 1735 to 1790. Old song, right? He was, even before he was converted at the age of 20 by going to a George Whitefield meeting, he wasn't real reliable. You know, he had an apprenticeship somewhere and he spent more time, it was actually an apprenticeship at a barber shop. He spent more time playing with his friends than cutting people's hair. But then he was miraculously converted at a George Whitefield meeting. He eventually then would go into the pastorate. At the age of 23, 3 years after his conversion, he wrote this hymn. And yet this is the account late in life. He was on a stagecoach sitting by a lady who was reading a hymn book. At this point in time in his life, he had strayed and he had wandered. He wasn't where he should have been spiritually. He wasn't pastoring anymore. He should have been in this one place, but he wasn't. And so now, is this our word of the year or what? Providentially, he's sitting next to this woman reading a hymn book, and she turns to him and says, "Look at this great hymn I'm reading, Come Thou Fount." And he tried to change the subject, but he couldn't, and he finally said to her, "Madam, I am the unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feelings I had then. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." You don't want to find yourself in his shoes. So pay attention to the gospel and don't drift from it. After stating the importance of paying attention to the gospel, the author warns his audience of the consequences of not obeying it. This shows his deep concern for their spiritual welfare. We're gonna keep this running illustration of the parent with the kid going here, because I think it fits for everything that we're going to say about the relationship between the author and the people. There's consequences for your actions. So like the child then, that has sat in the parent's lap, that has been made to hear and to listen to what the parent is saying, like that child who still then runs and jumps in the pool without a life jacket or runs toward the road or goes near the hot fire, the parent does what? They rescue them and they hug them. And then they spank them because they love them. There's a verse in Nahum. Now, I know Nahum is about the destruction of Nineveh. They had a believing generation. They had forsaken God. There was just terrible, terrible. Nahum 1, verse 3, the second half says that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And so now in verses 2 through the first half of verse 3, the author of Hebrews is going to warn them about consequences of disobedience. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" These verses teach us something that the Old Testament does not record. In this verse, we see the author saying that the message was declared by angels. This is a reference to the Old Covenant. This is a reference to the Ten Commandments at Sinai. The angels had some part in the giving of the law. They had a part in the giving of the law, and since we know the law included punishment for disobedience, death penalty at some times. If you disobey the law this way, then your life is exacted from you. And so the angel's involvement with the law that was verified by the consequences of disobedience, if that was true, right? Here's the comparison. If that was true, they received a just retribution, a just recompense, the right kind of reward for their disobedience. If under the old covenant that happened, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Remember what I said about rhetorical questions last week? If the lesser was verified and truthful, then the greater is more so. So don't think for a minute then, professed Christian, that you can drift and get away with it. Because you can't. He'll deal with that later on in the book in chapter 12. Right? If you haven't read Hebrews 12, the first few verses, they fit here. It should be, in our terminology today, this rhetorical question should be a no-brainer to us. It's a no-brainer that there's no escaping the chastening hand of God for believers who neglect to keep the gospel and its life-changing effects in our lives real and true and authentic. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 for a second. Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning there, how does this neglect manifest itself? It could be willful neglect, like that child that jumped in the pool despite the warnings from the parent. It could be deception, because the truth has not been paramount in your life. You've been deceived from it. It could be demonic influence. It could be failure to stay in the Word. I don't harp on Bible reading for no good reason. It could be an inactivity in prayer. It could be a lack of interest in fellowship in and outside of church services. All of these are warning signs of neglect. How will we react to them? Remember, live people hear the warnings. You have a sense of guilt for these things, but you still don't change them. Okay, so you're showing life, but you're still not acting the right way. Rest assured then that God will not leave you unpunished because He loves you. Just like the parent that after rescuing their child and hugging them and crying over them, spanks them. Are you rationalizing your disobedience away or realizing you're guilty before God of possibly, like this first church in Revelation is referred to as, abandoning your first love, verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you, excuse me, and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Losing the first love. Drifting. Drifting. Don't drift. Consequences in this text are the church might not be any longer, because that's the lampstand. The lampstand is the church. If you keep on drifting, if you've lost your first love and you don't repent and you don't get back to where you should be, the whole church might be gone. There are always consequences for our disobedience. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3.5 or 3b to 4, in keeping with the theme of the superiority of the gospel over the law given by the angels, attested to by the prophets down through the ages, the author is going to confirm for his audience the superiority of the gospel through Christ. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, by those who heard. While God also bore witness, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the confirmation of the superiority of the gospel. So you better keep on paying attention to it and not drift away from it. Christ himself spoke of it. That was the scripture reading this morning. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Or Christ in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus with those two guys that were walking along. And what does it say that Christ did for them? He spoke of himself from Moses and the prophets. Christ himself confirmed his superiority. It was also confirmed, it says here, by those who heard. Attested to us by those who heard. The author includes himself in this category of people that did not hear Christ himself confirming, but that first generation of people, the followers of Christ, the apostles especially, hearing them and listening to them. We have heard from them. John was one of them, right? The apostle. He began his first epistle this way, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So he began it. He was trustworthy. He verified. He confirmed the superiority of the gospel. And then there was, thirdly, the credible additional testimony given by God by way of signs and wonders and miracles. One last text, Galatians chapter 3. Understand that, let me just say this. Back in Hebrews 2 verse 4 it says, God also bore witness. Now, this is in the context of God using what comes next, signs, miracles, wonders, to confirm or authenticate the gospel. Even though in our English translation, bore witness looks like a past tense verb, it's not. However, it is meant to tell us that at that time in the past, when the gospel was being authenticated and confirmed, at that time in the past, God used these means by the ministration of the Spirit distributed accordingly, however he felt like it, through signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm the gospel at that time in the past. And so even though this is not a past verb, it's still talking about a past time. This is one of those texts of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, that those like myself who are cessationists, that the sign, gifts, and miracles are no longer necessary, can turn to prove our argument. But in Galatians, we have these words from Paul to, again, another group of people that were being tempted to wander away from the truth. He says to them in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so the author of Hebrews is mentioning signs, wonders, and miracles in passing because these people knew about them in that first generation away from the resurrection of Christ. The scriptures weren't completed yet. There was still authentication and confirmation of the gospel as superior to the law. And so he's saying to them in warning them, here again are three more reasons why, besides the seven Old Testament texts that we already saw in chapter 1 that show the superiority of Christ over the angels, that you need to stay where you are and keep on believing in Christ and in the gospel and not drift away. So this is the first warning passage in Hebrews. And it seems to be geared, from the human perspective anyway, to those believers that have lost their way. Their love is cold. Their time is filled with everything but a pursuit of holiness. Families and jobs and hobbies rank higher in priority than God. They likely didn't plan on it. But the slow fade away from God has them so far away that they need help getting back. And so you may find yourself in the same boat. It's not too late to repent and renew your relationship with God. If I could collectively grab you by the face right now, I would. May the Spirit, though, grab you by the heart and keep your attention fixed on Jesus and his life-changing redemption purchased by his blood that he shed on the cross for his people. And so when we come to the table today, this is what we remember: the superiority of Christ and his finished work of redemption on the cross for the sins of his people. Father, I ask that you might revive us again in our hearts and souls, that if there are those that are drifting, if there are those that are leaving or have left their first love, that you would convict us and draw us back and rebuke us, because live people hear warnings. And so I pray that if there is that spiritual sensitivity that's going on now, that it would stick. And that it wouldn't be lost when we leave this place today. We turn the radio on in our car. We converse about other things besides spiritual things. Not that it's evil and bad, but God, keep our priorities right. Keep us focused on the sense of urgency in this text from this author to these people. God, I pray that we pay close attention to the gospel, that we believe and keep on believing, and that we don't drift. Protect, God, I pray, in this way, all of us now, in Jesus' name, amen.